4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to begin a message today which will probably take me 3 or 4 weeks to end. I don't know how long, but at least 3 or 4 weeks. And so we're going to read the first 8 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who also hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now the Thessalonican church was begun under what you and I would call rather adverse circumstances. I want you to hold 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but turn back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, and then we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians, and let me show you the circumstances under which the Thessalonican church was begun. Acts chapter 17, notice there with verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and the chief women not a few. Now watch verse 5. But the Jews who believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people. So here then, the Thessalonican church was born out of what you and I would call out of great adversity. Look in verse 11. The Bible says concerning the Bereans, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So the Bereans then did not have the fighting and the squabbling that the Thessalonicans did. Now if you will turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and look at verses 14 and 15. And Paul refers once again to this adversity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look in verse 14. He says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men." So once again, the Apostle Paul is referring to the adversity that was begun there in the Thessalonican church. Now look in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning there with verse 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it to be good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions." Now underline that no man should be moved by these afflictions, "for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain." Now, In the introductory statement that I've made from our text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm pointing out the fact that the Thessalonican church was begun with great adversity. And in Acts chapter 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul refers to this adversity. Now, Thessalonica was a city of Macedonia. The city was founded in 315 B.C. by Cassander, who named it after his wife, who was the sister to Alexander the Great. Now, like Corinth, Thessalonica was a seaport city. And Paul labored in Thessalonica probably around a month, beginning the Thessalonican church. Now, like most churches, there were problems in it. And Paul wanted to visit the Thessalonican church, but was unable to. In fact, if you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, after he'd begun the church, he writes them and says, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." So Paul then was hindered from visiting the Thessalonican church a second time, and so he writes them this epistle to deal with some of the problems. Now, 1 Thessalonians was probably written around 48 to 50 A.D., and this is considered to be the very first epistle that the Apostle Paul wrote. So 1 Thessalonians, then, was probably the first epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Now, since Thessalonica was a seaport town, one of the problems that had to be dealt with in Thessalonica was the problem of sexual purity, or I should say the problem of sexual impurity. And unhappily today, sexual impurity is not confined to seaport towns like Corinth and Thessalonica. Today the problem is absolutely nationwide. It's not only nationwide, it is worldwide. So the promiscuous sexual revolution that enveloped the globe is literally upon us in full force. You see, restraint, self-discipline, respect, abstinence, and faithfulness seem to be forgotten values. They're absolutely now things of the past. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the passage that I'm going to be dealing with, and I'm telling you now, it's going to take me 3 or 4 weeks to deal with this passage. But in this passage, Paul is calling us to sexual purity and to holiness and to honor by the authority of Christ and by the will of God. And he gives us in this passage some absolutely powerful motives for remaining pure and faithful and holy. Now, today I'm going to just deal with one point. And that one point is going to cover one verse. And that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. So it's going to take us some time to work our way down to verse 8. So let's read 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more." So the very first point is this, an exhortation. Paul gives us in verse 1 an exhortation. He says, "Furthermore then, brethren, we beseech you and exhort you." Now, first of all, I want you to note the word "furthermore." The very first word in verse 1. "Furthermore" calls us to look back at what Paul has previously stated. And I want you to look in chapter 3 at verses 12 and 13. This is the connection with the word "furthermore" in chapter 4. In verse 12, Paul says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now, in light of the exhortation that the Apostle Paul is about to give in chapter 4, he wants them to remember that we as Christians are to abound in love one toward another. And note the verse 13. He says, to the end, in other words, for this purpose of being established unblameably in holiness before God. Now let me just spell it out. Part and parcel of our holiness is sexual purity. Part and parcel of our sanctification is sexual purity. As the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, that every one of us should know how to possess our vessels in sanctification and honor. Now let's go back to verse 1 and look at the two words, beseech and exhort. He says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you. Now the word beseech is erotao in the Greek, and it literally means to ask, to beseech, to entreat, or to pray. But when you come to the word exhort, it is the word parakaleo, which means to call near, to invite to implore, or to exhort. I hope you recognize the word parakaleo. We get our English word from that Greek word paraclete. It is a name for the Holy Spirit. It is used in English in our Bibles. The Holy Spirit is referred to the divine as to the divine paraclete. In other words, He is the one who is called alongside to help. And it is from the word parakaleo, which means I call alongside. So when the Apostle Paul then is saying, I beseech you, he says literally, I'm entreating you, I'm praying you. And then when he uses the word exhort, I'm calling you alongside, I'm inviting you, I'm imploring you, you need to listen to what I'm about to say. Now, I want you to note a very important point concerning this beseeching and exhorting. Look at it in verse 1. He says, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, note, by the Lord Jesus. So the beseeching and the exhorting that the Apostle Paul is doing in verse 1 is not simply from man, nor by man, nor literally from Paul as an apostle. Now, may I remind you that in the Bible, there is such a thing as apostolic authority. The Apostle Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He says, the authority that God has given me, He's given me for your edification, not for your destruction. So Paul could have used and exercised what is known as apostolic authority. But he doesn't even do that. What he says in verse 1 is this: furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is he saying? Our beseeching and our exhortation now is by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word by in the Greek can be translated either by or in. So he is saying we are exhorting you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that Paul is exhorting us, first of all, by the authority of Jesus Christ. You remember what he said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18? Christ said, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. So Paul says, I'm exhorting you now in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and secondly, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? Well, let me just remember for you and help you quote Philippians chapter 2. You remember verses 5 through 8 tells us how that Christ Jesus has humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. But when you get to verse 9, Philippians 2:9 says this: wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you and exhort you, he said, I'm not only beseeching and exhorting you by the authority of Jesus Christ, but in the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. So this then, that Paul is exhorting us in chapter 4 and verse 1, is not just something that Christ desires of us, but it is also something that Christ demands of us. Now, since Christ is Lord, he has every right to do so. So Paul then is beseeching us and exhorting us in the authority and in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, from this exhortation, which goes all the way down through verse 8, which I will cover in the coming weeks, but from verse 1, there are three practical implications or three practical truths that we must learn. Now, let's look at verse 1 again and read it and pick them out one at a time. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." Here's the first one. "That as you have received of us," here's the second one, "how you ought to walk and please God," here's the third one, "so you would abound more and more." Now let me give them to you. I'll spell them out. First of all, there is a practical necessity in verse 1. What is that practical necessity? We must be taught how to walk and to please God. He said that you, as you have received of us. There's the practical necessity. We must be taught how to walk and to please God. Secondly, here's the personal application. You ought to walk how you ought to walk and to please God. And then thirdly, here is the progressive reality, so you would abound more and more. So he gives you then a practical necessity, he gives you a personal application, and he gives you a progressive reality. So let's take these three points one at a time, and let's look first of all at the practical necessity. He says, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us." Now, the word received in the Greek is the word paralambano. And it literally means to learn or to receive or to take to one's self. So Paul is saying it's an absolute necessity that you and I be taught the truths, the ways, and the Word, and the will of God. Why? Because by nature, we're not only ignorant of such truth, but by nature, we're diametrically opposed to such truth. Let me just quote for you Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God said, "For my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Now, God says there is a world of difference between the way He thinks and the way He works than there is in our way of thinking and our way of working. I want you to turn to two passages. They're close by, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 1. Just turn back a few pages. I'm just showing you that by nature, we are not only ignorant of the truth of God, by nature we're diametrically opposed to that truth. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, Paul writes, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." Watch. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts." So what is man by nature? Man by nature is alienated from God. He's ignorant of God and he's blind. Look in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. And Paul says the same thing, but he says it a little differently. Colossians 1 and verse 21. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So we were at one time enemies in our mind and also had wicked works. Now, the amazing thing is this, folks, and this is what most Christians have never understood. And it's so simple. Even after we are converted, we still must be taught the will of God and the Word of God and the truth of God. Look back just to Ephesians chapter 4 just momentarily. You see, a baby has life. But once that baby is born and you know that that baby is living and kicking and screaming and eating and drinking, you don't walk away and leave the child. The child has to be taught. He has to be nourished. Look what he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 20. After he tells you not to walk the way the unconverted walk, he says, but you have not so learned Christ. Underline the word learn. You have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Note verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. Note verse 21, if you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. So the truth is, we must be taught. Look in your Bibles to John chapter 6 at verses 44 and 45. In fact, conversion itself is a teaching experience. In John 6 and verse 44, Christ says, no man can come unto me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Well, no man has the ability to come to Christ unless Christ draw him. Well, what is the drawing? How do we know we've been drawn? Look in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So, we have to hear the Father. We have to be taught in order just to come to Christ. And once we come to Christ in faith, we are still continue to learn Christ. You remember 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter writes, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I've told you before that the little word and in the Greek is the word chi. And it is translated in our King James Bibles in another way as well. It is not only translated and, A-N-D, but sometimes it is translated even, E-V-E-N. And so you could read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 like this, but grow in grace even in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you're not growing in grace unless you're growing in knowledge. You see, we have to be taught. Now, let me just clear up a little misunderstanding. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Here's a passage that is usually taken out of context. It is usually perverted and misinterpreted to many individuals on detriment and destruction. Look in 1 John 2 and verse 20. John writes this statement, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now look in verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in Him. Now let's go back to verse 20. He says, but you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. How many in this room will confess that you know all things? How many of you will acknowledge that you know everything just about one subject? Well, doesn't the Bible say you know all things? Well, sure it does. But you better take it in the context. Look in verse 27. How many in this room can say that everything that you know, you never had anybody teach you? That you don't need a teacher? I've heard Christians say that. I've heard Christians say, I don't need to be taught. And what they do is they take verse 20 and they take verse 27 out of context. You see, without giving a detailed exposition of this passage in 1 John chapter 2, it should be very clear and very obvious that there is a restriction upon these verses, because if you do not restrict these verses, then they are going to contradict other plain passages of Scripture. And you cannot have Scripture contradicting Scripture. Now, first of all, let me point out, there is a restriction as to the nature of the things themselves. Now, in the context of 1 John chapter 2, we're talking about spiritual truths. And we're talking about spiritual truths especially in relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 20 again. He says, "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." You say, "Well, now, wait a minute. You didn't take time to read the context." I know that. But I'm going to show you something in just a moment. In the context, we're talking about spiritual truths, and we're talking primarily about Jesus Christ. You say, "But Brother Weaver, I don't even know all things about Jesus Christ." Listen, I've got news for you. You will never know all things even about Jesus Christ. Why? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Let me just quote it for you. Paul writes, "And without all controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, preached on in the world, believed on, seen of angels, and received up into glory." What did he say? "And without all controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Can you explain the incarnation? No. Do you know everything there is to know about the incarnation? No. Well, how can John write in verse 20, "But you know all things"? Well, look at the context. Look in verse 21. He says, "I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth." Now, in verse 21, we know all things in the sense that we know the truth. The truth of God covers everything that you and I need to know. We know all things, in verse 22, watch it, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son." We know that whoever denies the deity of Christ is a liar. That's what he says in verse 22. Look in verse 23. "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." In verse 23, we know that it is impossible to know the Father without the Son. What did Jesus Christ say in John 14 and verse 6? "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Look in verse 24. He says, "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father." We know that if Christ abides in us, we shall continue in Him and in the Father. And then look in verse 25. "And this is the promise that He hath promised us, even eternal life. So we know that in Christ we have eternal life." Now, what do we know? We know all things about Christ as far as His salvation is concerned. We may not know them perfectly, but we know whatever is necessary for salvation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, there is a restriction as to the scope of all things. We do not literally know all things. We don't even know all things about one subject, much less all things about every subject. But we do know that all things are given unto us, and all things that we need are at our disposal. Now hold 1 John 2, but look back in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Look what he says. "According as His divine power hath given unto us," what are the next two words? "All things." "According as His divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." What is he saying? He says in verse 3 and verse 4, that God has given us literally all things. Now, when you look back to 1 John chapter 2, and especially verse 27, when it comes to the teaching as to who Christ is, we do not need any man to teach us. Why? Listen carefully, and we'll show it to you from the Bible. Because only God can teach us who Christ is savingly. Only God can teach us who Christ is savingly. Now, hold 1 John right now and go back in your Bibles, first of all, to Matthew 11. Look at what Jesus Christ Himself said. You see, only God can reveal God. Only God knows God. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, look what Jesus Christ says. All things, by the way, there's that phrase again, isn't it? All things. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. Watch. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now, how can I know who the Son is? The answer is only if the Father reveals him. How can I know who the Father is? The answer is only if the Son reveals him. Now, I can stand here and tell you about Jesus Christ all day long. But if God does not open your eyes, if God does not show you who He is and what He is, you will never see it. Let me show it to you. Look at Matthew chapter 16, and let's begin reading there with verse 13. Jesus Christ is at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He said to them, "But whom say you that I am?" Now watch. And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now help me out on this next verse. I don't want to misquote it. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for thou art smarter than any other man. Thou didst figure this out when no one else couldest." Is that what He said? No. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Why? "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." How did Peter know who Jesus Christ was? God revealed it. Now I'm going to tell you something, folks. I am incapable of teaching who Christ is in that sense. I can tell you all about Christ, but I cannot show you who He is. Only God can do that. Now, when you come to 1 John 2 and verse 27, and you read a phrase, "and you have no need that any man teach you," does that mean that pastors do not need to teach about the person and work of Christ? That pastors do not need to teach about the office and work of Christ, the redemption of Christ? No. What it does mean is this. It is only God who can enlighten our minds. It is only God who can illuminate us and show us who Christ really is and what His work consisted of. So it is likewise the Holy Spirit who enlightens us concerning every truth. The Holy Spirit is that anointing who lives in us. The Holy Spirit is the one that turns the light on, that enables us to understand any of the Word of God. Now let me show you what I mean by the statement I made earlier. You cannot interpret 1 John 2 and verse 27 to mean that you have no need of any teachers at all. Why? Why can you not interpret it like? Because it is contradictory to other plain scriptures. Look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Now it is true only God can open our minds. It is true only God can give us the true light and the true knowledge concerning Christ and spiritual realities. But I want you to note what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4. Jesus Christ Himself makes this point very real to us. Watch Ephesians chapter 4 and verse... In fact, let's begin reading there with verse 8, just so you can see the context. Wherefore he saith, when he that is Christ ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. So Christ is the risen, resurrected, glorified Lord. Now look what verse 11 says. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. Why? Why did God give some pastor teachers? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Watch, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What did he just get out of his mouth? He said he gave some pastor teachers. Why? To build up, to edify, to strengthen, to teach, to mature the people of God. And the apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers are the gifts of Jesus Christ to His church. Now the apostolic office has ceased. The office of prophet has ceased, basically speaking. Even the office of evangelist has basically ceased. You say, now wait a minute, Brother Weaver. How can you say that? What did Paul tell Timothy, the pastor? He told him to do the work of an evangelist. You study the Bible, you'll find an evangelist in the New Testament was someone who went out and began churches in unevangelized territories. There are no unevangelized territories left today. Just about everywhere has heard the gospel. That doesn't mean that they believed it or received it. But that's why Paul wrote Timothy to do the work of the pastor teacher. Now watch it. What is the one office that God has given that is still remaining, and that is the office of pastor teacher? Why did he give that office? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If you interpret 1 John 2 and verse 27 literally, that is without any restrictions, and you believe that verse when it says, and you have no need that any man teach you, and you take that out of its context, I've got a question to ask you. Why did Jesus Christ Himself teach? Why is He called the great teacher? All you've got to do is read Matthew 11 verse 1, and He taught them. Read Mark 4 verse 1. Read Mark 6 2. Read Mark 6 34. The Bible says that Jesus Christ taught. May I remind you of the Great Commission? Matthew 28 and verse 19. What did He say? Go ye therefore all the world and what? Teach all nations. Well, somebody needs to teach. You see, that's why I'm saying you cannot take 1 John 2 and verse 27 and say, hey, I don't need anybody to teach me. In fact, I want to show you something. Look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In this passage, you have the qualifications for a pastor teacher. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm not going to cover all of them. But let's just read down through several verses. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, let me just stop there. If I took the time today, I would show you that every qualification that Paul gives for a pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Every qualification is required of every other Christian except one. Does God not require you to be hospitable? Yes. Does He not require you to be blameless? I can show you chapter and verse. Yes. Does God not require you to not be a striker? God doesn't want you to be a striker. Does God not require you to be vigilant and sober and of good behavior? The only qualification that God does not demand of every Christian is the qualification in verse 2, apt to teach. The pastor must be apt to teach. And by the way, folks, that's how we know whether or not God has truly called a man to preach. If he can teach. If he can actually communicate the truth of God. I don't care how many men say they're called to preach. If they cannot actually teach the Word of God, they've never been called to preach. For those whom God calls, He qualifies. By the way, since we're in 1 Timothy, look in chapter 4 and verse 11. Just showing you that Timothy was commanded to teach. He says, these things command and teach. Look in chapter 6 and verse 2 of 1 Timothy. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And if you'll look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, you have an admonition to the pastor. Watch. In fact, he says in verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So the pastor then is responsible to teach other men who are able to teach others also. So very clearly, you cannot turn around and say, well, 1 John 2 and verse 27 means that we don't need a teacher. We don't need any man to teach us. It is true, man cannot communicate the spiritual truth of God. Only God can open the eyes. Only God can enlighten the minds. But God does use teachers. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 5, He tells us in verse 12 that there are some of us, when we should be on meat, we're back on milk, and we have need that someone teach us again all over of the first principles of God. Now, I want you to look in Colossians chapter 1. Before I give you the verse, I want to ask you a question. What does it take to present a child of God perfect before God the Father? What does it take? And I'm not talking about the person and work of Christ. We know that Christ is our all in all. But that's not the context of the question. We're in Christ. His work is perfect. Now that we're saved, now that we're in Christ, what is it going to take that will get us perfect to be presented to God the Father? Well, look in Colossians 1 and verse 28. Colossians 1 verse 28. Look what Paul says. Whom we preach, warning every man, that is pneumatically confronting every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. What does it take to present us perfect in Christ Jesus? It takes preaching, confrontation, and teaching. You cannot be matured without those three things. You see, God has not only ordained the end, He has also ordained the means to that end. So God has given pastor teachers to the church for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, which will bring them to maturity. By the way, let me point this out. I hope you understand that when you miss the preaching of the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God, to use an expression that you will understand, you're cutting your own throat. You're depriving yourself of the food and the nourishment and the teaching that you need to be mature and perfect in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to watch this. Whenever God gives us pastor teachers, He does so for a reason. Now, let me make a statement and then I'll explain it. This is not to disparage you from studying at home. You ought to study at home. But here is a fact. You will learn from pastor teachers what you would never learn on your own at home. I'm not saying don't study, but let me explain it. You see, when God calls a man and He gives him the gift to teach, He also gives him the corollary gift that must go with that, and that's the gift of studying. Because you can't teach if you don't know. And you can't teach if you don't study. And the truth is this, folks. You're going to learn things from pastor teachers that you would never learn on your own. And that brings me back to this first point. Here's the practical necessity. We must be taught. We must be taught. Teaching is absolutely fundamental. It is absolutely essential. It is absolutely necessary. It is true, God must then take that truth and make it real to us, but we must hear the truth. We must be taught. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, go back there to verse 1, when Paul says, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, in other words, we're the ones that taught you. You've received what we gave you. Here's the practical necessity. You must be taught. Secondly, if you look in verse 1, here's the personal application. He says that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now this phrase emphasizes personal responsibility. Folks, let me tell you, the pastor may teach, he may instruct, he may even make applications, but the truth of the matter is, if you do not personally obey the Word of God has done you absolutely no good. I'm going to tell you, I've done a lot of counseling in my years in the ministry, and there have been times, there have been times I wanted to grab the man, I wanted to grab the woman, hold them up against the wall and say, what's wrong with you, dummy? Listen to me. It doesn't do me any good to tell you what God says if you don't actually obey. If you don't do what God says, all the counseling is worthless. Are you listening? There is no pastor that can live for you. no one who can talk for you or act for you or walk for you. You have to be the one that personally applies the Word of God. I can show a husband how to get along with his wife, but I can't make him get along with his wife. I can show a woman how to relate to her husband, but I can't make her have that heart attitude. You follow me? I can show children what God demands of them, but I can't make them obedient. I can't make them submissive. So the point I'm trying to make is this. Each of us are personally responsible to God. Look in your Bibles. Romans 14. Romans 14. Verses 11, let's begin with verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Are you watching? So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. So you will give an account as to whether or not you personally applied the Word of God. Turn over in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. If you want to see it again, I'll show it to you again. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Look what is written. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Watch. That every one may receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You're going to give an account to Christ as to how you lived, how you talked, how you walked, what you said, whether it be good or bad. You'll give an account. Why? Because if you're a Christian, you belong to Him. He is the Lord. You are absolutely responsible. Do you remember what He said in Mark chapter 4 and verse 24? He says, take heed what you hear. In Luke 8 and verse 18, He said it like this, take heed how you hear. So you will give an account not only as to what you hear, but how you hear it. Now, did you know that Jesus Christ gives us an absolute foolproof test as to whether or not we can discern as to whether we're making personal application of the Word of God or not? You say, how's that? Well, I'm not going to ask you to turn back and look at it, but you will remember it in Luke 6 and verse 46. He said, and why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say unto you? And then he gave the illustration about the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. He said the wise man was the man who heard his word and did it. The foolish man was the man who heard the word and did it not. So how do you know whether or not you're getting anything out of the Word of God and out of the preaching and teaching? The answer is look at your life. Are you making a personal application? Now, I want to hit this. Look back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I've told you this. I want to reemphasize it. I want you to understand it. This is vitally important. I want you to understand it is the message that counts and not the man. So I don't care if I'm up here preaching or Brother Melvin or Chester or Tony or Tom or Doc or Don or Russ or who. It is not the man but the message that is important. Look in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto fleshly or carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Why? For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. For you yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" Now I want you to watch what the division was. "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." So here are some people saying, "Well, we are followers of Paul. Now we like Paul. We don't care about Apollos. We're not going to listen to Apollos." Here's some saying, "Well, I like Apollos, but I don't care anything about Paul." Here's another group in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. They say, "We're Cephas." That is, they follow Peter. And here's another group that try to be a little more spiritual. Look at it in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 1. "Now this I say, that every one of you said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, or now I'm of Christ." So some said, "Well, I like Peter, but I'm not listening to Paul. Or I like Apollos, I'm not listening to Peter or Paul." And some try to be a little more spiritual and say, "But we're just followers of Christ." Paul said, "Let me tell you something. It's not the man, it's not the personality, it's the Word of God. Every preacher is nothing more than an instrument. And you need to hear the Word of God. You need to hear the message. And you need to learn how to walk and to please God." Now listen, in order to walk and to please God, the very first thing you must do is listen. You have to actually learn the truth before you can actually apply the truth. Do you realize one of the lost arts in our day is the art of listening? You watch yourself. You don't even listen to each other. You know, husbands don't listen to wives. You can say that again. Wives don't listen to husbands. We don't listen to our children. We don't really listen. But you're never going to learn until you learn how to hear. There is so much in the Bible on hearing the Word of God. Even in this congregation today, I'll guarantee you, while I've been preaching, some of you have been thinking about other things. You've been thinking about lunch. You've been thinking what you're going to do tomorrow. Your work. All that you've got to do at home. The messy house. The dirty dishes. You've been thinking about something. Why? Because we don't have the discipline to listen. And how in the world can we ever apply the truth if we don't know the truth? So if you don't listen, then there's no way in the world that you can learn. I challenge you to go back and read Matthew chapter 13, especially the parable of the sower, where our Lord is talking about hearing the Word of God. And after we do hear it, after we do receive it, we have to analyze it, we have to perceive it, we have to understand it, we have to comprehend it and apply it. So Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, watch, he said, "And you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God." So you must personally learn how to walk and please God. No one can walk for you. No one can live for you. Now, one last thing, very quickly. Look in the latter part of verse 1. Here's the progressive reality. He said, "So you would abound more and more." Now, I want you to note something. In our Christian life, first of all, there is no neutrality. Secondly, there is to be no regression, no going back. We are to know how to walk so that we will abound more and more. You see, life is not just one simple hurdle. It is not just one simple milestone. It is not just one simple obedience. But our life is to be a lifestyle of abounding obedience. It is to be literally from faith to faith, and from glory to glory, and from grace to grace. Now, Paul says that he wants us to abound more and more. Now, look back, if you would, please, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 12. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another." Now, we're not going to turn back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9, but he says basically the same thing, that we're to, our love is to grow and to abound more and more. Now, let me help you out here, and I'll cover this more next week. But if our love is to grow more and more, and we're to abound, what in the world is our love? Romans 13 and verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So what is he saying? We are to abound more and more in obedience to God in every area of our life. Now listen, I'm eager to get down to verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8. But what Paul is saying in verse 1 is so vitally important. If you don't hear verse 1, it'll do me no good to preach verse 4, 6, 7, and 8. Because if you don't realize, you must be taught, there's a practical necessity, that you must make a personal application of that truth to your life. And then there must be a progressive reality. You're to continue in obedience. All of the truth in the world will not help you. And so Paul begins with a simple exhortation. But the exhortation is in the name and in the person and power and authority of Jesus Christ. And you better give ear. For God has given him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask today that you would help us, build us up in the most holy faith. Teach us, Lord, how desperately we do need to be taught, but how desperately, Lord, we need to make personal application and to make sure that there is a progressive reality in our lives in thy truth, that there be no neutrality and no regression. Father, we ask that you would bless us today in our time of fellowship. And we ask, Father, that your name would be honored and glorified through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And amen. God bless you. Don't forget the offerings. Don't forget the books. And we've got a little fellowship lunch afterwards. So stay and we'll eat together and fellowship together.